Especially fitting for me this morning to be thinking of what comes after this life. After I know a few of you were there yesterday celebrating the passing of a dear friend who was also a mentor, and hearing some of these same passages we're going to be looking at together today. We want to talk about this idea of heaven and hell, and not only the realities of what comes after this life, but the implications they have for this life. It's really interesting that there was a study done, I think it was 2015, that was a sort of landmark study, massive polling effort across the U.S. to kind of look at the religious landscape, the faith landscape, beliefs held by people in our country. And it was interesting, I think it's surprising, that about 75% of Americans, regardless of their religious affiliation or lack thereof altogether, believe in some version of heaven and hell. What I find most interesting looking into this study was the response of this group that now gets referred to as the nuns. They don't necessarily call themselves atheists, but they have no religious affiliation of any type. Even in that group, over half still believed in this idea of heaven and hell. And there's this kind of constant reality. In fact, it's not just true of the U.S. It's true of most cultures in history that there's this understanding that something exists beyond this life, and there's views that are commonly held. So as we think about our own ideas of what comes after life, and we think about kind of culture's ideas that they've taken hold of, the question that I've been wrestling with is, what forms those images? Where are we getting them from? Where do we get these common ideas of heaven and hell? Certainly in the church, where are we drawing from for our own understanding, the understanding we have of what heaven and hell are and what they're like? It's interesting, for the purposes of that study I just referenced, the definition of heaven was a place where people who've led good lives are eternally rewarded. And that idea seems to be something that's almost hardwired into people, because that's expressed in all of these various beliefs. It would raise an interesting question of why is that wired into us. But where do we get our picture of heaven and hell? That's really the question for us that I've been wrestling with. And there's the reality that certainly culture is full of various images, that a lot of them hold similarities. Here's one that I think of. This is Gary Larson in Farside, for those of you who remember his wonderful comics. And if you can't read this at the top, you have some people with wings, and there's somebody with a halo and wings giving a harp, saying, "Welcome to heaven, here's your harp." And at the bottom, you have the devil in flames saying, "Welcome to hell, here's your accordion," right? You might find that humorous. Is anyone a master accordion player this morning? Because if so, I just apologize for that. But why is it that almost every image of heaven seems to require a smoke machine? Like, there's always clouds, there's always halos, there's always wings, there's harps. Often there's people sitting on clouds. Gary Larson had another little piece on heaven that was a guy looking similar to the people in this picture, sitting on a cloud, doing nothing, saying, "I wish I brought a magazine." And there's this idea almost that heaven would be boring. Where does that picture come from? Where do those aspects, the clouds and all those things, where do we get those? Do we get those from Scripture? Do we get them from somewhere else? It's interesting. I've been looking into some of the specifics. One of the things that really kind of intrigued me is, when did we start drawing halos on people? That started about the 5th century. Actually, we could have a whole long, probably bore you to death discussion about all the various pagan origins of that idea and where it came from. It was that circle, it's actually called a nimbus, was this common expression of divinity. And so it was an attempt to show kind of the image of God that were created and sort of being a reality. But it's not something you find in Scripture. Likewise, what's with the guy with the horns? Seems like his wardrobe is all red. That's all he's got, capes and stuff like that. And there's usually this pitchfork. Often we see depictions of the devil in some sort of cave with flames, you know, ruling happily over the demise of heaven. Like, where do these images come from? Because they really do impact the way we view, oftentimes, what comes after this life. Thinking about heaven in particular, I think of another common kind of expression. We'll go back to Gary Larson again. The tag of this is the math phobic's nightmare. Here's this individual that's come apparently to the pearly gates of heaven. I suppose this is supposed to be Peter. And he's saying, "Now listen up. Nobody gets in here without answering the following question.
A train leaves Philadelphia at 1 p.m. It's traveling at 65 miles an hour. Another train leaves Denver at 4. Say, you need some paper? You know, it's this idea that there's these various, by the way, Gary, that probably wouldn't bother you. Gary's probably already formulating the answer to that question. Those of you who don't know Gary, he was a math teacher for many years. But there's this common notion that there's going to be this figure, St. Peter, standing at some pearly gates that are the entrance to heaven. And oftentimes it's depicted almost like he's this bouncer standing at the gates that look like Disneyland or something, with this long line of people dealing with everyone one by one. This isn't from Scripture. You don't find that picture anywhere in Scripture. The closest we would come to would be if we were to mash up some statements, and this may be part of the origin, part of why it was held on to. There's a statement where Jesus says to Peter that he holds the keys to the kingdom. And then later, as we'll actually look at it in a few moments, in Revelation 21, part of the description of these gates in this New Jerusalem calls them pearls. So maybe somebody pulled those two together. But in fact, this image that Peter gets depicted at sounds a whole lot more like the Roman god Janus than it does anything in the Bible. Janus was said to open the gates of heaven each morning. Similarly, our image of the devil in this red suit with a pitchfork and horns is not from Scripture. That's not where we get that picture. In fact, Scripture describes Satan quite differently. If we look to places like 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14 describes Satan as one who can disguise himself as an angel of light. We don't find an example of horns and pitchfork. The common image of the devil in our culture actually sounds an awful lot like the god Hades, the Greek god from mythology. If you know the story, Hades and his brothers Zeus and Poseidon at one point draw lots for what realms they're going to rule over. Poseidon gets the sea, Zeus gets the air, and Hades gets the underworld. And by the way, he's often depicted in Greek mythology standing with not a trident, but a bident, a two-pointed fork. That's probably where that imagery comes from. It's thought that likely as Roman culture, especially in the 3rd and 4th century, embraced Christianity culturally, there was also some syncretistic sort of, what I mean by that is bringing in also the things they also believed. And so some of the imagery that they drew from in their mythology somehow came into how they understood some of the things of Scripture. In fact, the other source that a lot of our depictions of hell come from is probably Dante's Inferno more than it is the Bible. So what does the Bible say about heaven? Let's start there. Much of our information comes from Revelation. John, who was one of Jesus' closest disciples, he was one of the three who witnessed Jesus being transfigured in this amazing way. John appears, Jesus, in fact, asks him to care for his own mother as Jesus goes to the cross. This is one who was very close to Jesus. John later is on the island of Patmos when he has this prophetic vision, which he's instructed to write down and share with the churches. That's where we get Revelation. And notice what John records in Revelation 21, beginning in verse 15. It's already up on the screen. We'll go through it. But as we read this, I want us to understand that what John is explaining as best as he can, these overwhelming images that he's seen. Clearly, it's beyond his language to adequately describe and something completely foreign to what he knows. So throughout Revelation, we find John using his best, often symbolic language to describe the brilliance that he sees in this vision. So this is the description of this new Jerusalem, the new city of God. In verse 15, we read, this is Revelation 21 again, the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. Verse 16, the city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width, and otherwise it's a big cube. He measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia, its length, that's equivalent of about 1,380 miles, by the way. That's like the distance you drive from here to Tucson. So you think L.A. is big? It's a really big city he's trying to describe. So 12,000 stadia, about, you know, just under 1,400 miles in length and width and in height. Verse 17, he also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. This is kind of an interesting statement. In verse 18, he starts describing this. The wall was built of jasper. The city was pure gold, clear as glass. you can imagine what he's trying to explain, right? Verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx. He goes on, I don't even know what carnelian and crystallite look like, right? The eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase. Does anyone know what that looks like? I don't. They're beautiful jewels. The 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And he says this, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. That's probably where this pearly gates idea comes from. Each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the streets of the city, the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. If you can hear this, John is describing something that is beyond his language, and he's doing his best to give us a picture of its brilliance. He uses imagery again of gems and precious stones. And they're not one but 12 gates, each described both as stones and as a single pearl. Again, this is likely what morphed into that image of Peter at the pearly gates. It's important to note that what John is doing here, his intention is likely not for us to wrestle with the literal details of which gems and which materials and that, so much as it's the overwhelming brilliance and beauty of God that's being depicted. If you have your Bible open to chapter 21 and you turn back a few verses, you notice in verse 10 and 11 that John states that this place had the glory of God. This is what we read in verse 10. It says, he carried me away in the spirit to this great high mountain. Go back to verse 10. And showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. He says it's radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And we hear those words repeated on. But the focus of this depiction is, this is this place filled with the radiance and the beauty of God himself. That's what John's attempting to communicate to us. By the way, it's very common in biblical times, New Testament times, that great rhetoricians would provide these stirring descriptions of cities using the fullness of their vocabulary to try to give a description so vivid that their listeners would, in a sense, see what they're describing. And I think that's what John's trying to do here. He's trying to help us imagine this overwhelming brilliance and beauty. The Old Testament as well contains some of these stirring descriptions of heaven. Places like Psalm 48, which describes this eternal city of God, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Zechariah, they all describe similar visions, elaborate language like what we see in John's Revelation. But the focus on each of these passages, again, isn't the city itself, but the purpose of the city. John writes of this, if we look at the very beginning of this chapter in 21 in Revelation, he says this in verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband, again using this imagery of beauty. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, as God himself will be with them as their God. And maybe you're familiar with these words. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The emphasis, again, is that this is a place that is beautiful because of God's radiance. And what makes this place spectacular is that God dwells among humans. That humans are now in the very presence of God in this perfected way for all time. In fact, this emphasis of God dwelling with people is really the singular focus of heaven's description. As you read through Revelation, if you're familiar with it, in places you find imagery that sounds really similar to the Garden of Eden in the beginning, and it's this focus on this restored relationship of dwelling with God as we were created to. Heaven isn't great because of gold pavement or walls of gems, but because humankind is able at last to walk closely with God as we were created to. That is the hope. And this brilliance that's described is a result of the Creator God's presence. In fact, if we read on in Revelation 22, John says, there was no night and there was no need for lamps because God himself was light, if you can imagine that. I don't know exactly what he's describing there, but he's doing his best to explain this radiant brilliance that comes as a result of being in the very presence of God. And so heaven is the final and total restoration of the close relationship with God we were created for. This hope that we will at last fully reflect God's very goodness and love, and we will walk closely in relationship with God who at last dwells perfectly with humankind. Now, this is the same God who walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, who met Moses in a burning bush and Elijah in his weakness, the God who watched over David, who sent Jesus called Emmanuel, which means God with us, the God who's described as patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance and to return to him, the God who is the source of every good thing, we're told by James, who took the initiative to reconcile us unto himself, even as we lived as God's enemies, which we just heard from Romans. The God who placed the stars in the sky and parted the seas, who created this awe-inspiring world, which if you're not inspired by it, go out in some wilderness this week and take a look. It's beautiful. The creator of all beauty and goodness. The God who's the source of everything good, who generously gives even to those who don't deserve it. This God, who's the very definition of love and goodness, who's promised never to leave or forsake us, we will dwell in the very presence, walking closely with this God at last, as we were created to. That's the hope that is heaven. It's not a harp in a cloud. It's not about the city. It's about who created us, what we're created for, and it becoming restored to completion. This is the central hope and truth of heaven, that we will at last dwell perfectly with God. Now, I want you to think just for a moment about the very best moments of your life. By the way, we probably don't do that often enough. The greatest joy, the greatest goodness you've ever experienced. Just try to bring to mind some of those memories, right? Maybe the most beautiful landscape, most thrilling moment. All those good things, those good moments find their source in God. I would say these moments that we experience now are like a drop of water from God's ocean of goodness. And when we think of those moments, we're getting this tiny little sneak peek, this glimpse into something so much greater that is the goodness of God. Sometimes we catch a peek. The very best and most beautiful and joyous things of life, again, are like a little sneak peek into the fullness of who God is and his goodness. And heaven is to dwell with that good and wonderful God, the source of all good things, the giver of life itself. And again, John says there will be no tears, no pain, no sorrow. Because God's goodness is like a flood that's going to wash over all of that, and it will have no place. No conflict, no grudges, just goodness and joy. It's hard to even imagine that reality, right? And yet that's the promise. The gospel, that is the good news, this message of good news in Jesus Christ, is that this, in fact, is God's desire and intention for us. And in Christ, God has made a way for our sin to be dealt with, for death to be defeated, and for our relationship with God to be reconciled, setting us on this trajectory towards eternity in God's presence. And so as followers of Jesus by faith, we trust in the work of Jesus at the cross, and we receive the forgiveness that God desires to give us through Christ. And we begin to live in God's presence with us here and now, catching glimpses of what we'll be perfected into one day. Our hope is so much bigger than mansions and harps and gold pavement. It's so much bigger. I think we'd do well this week just to spend some time reflecting on Genesis or Revelation 21 and 22 and just imagining what is being described, that is our hope. So what about the other side? What about hell? Again, this is the type of depiction we get. I love this. You can't see the room's full of banjo players, and devil's saying, your room is right in here, maestro.
Full disclosure, I actually like banjos. I own one. I'll just say this. I'll be frank. Hell is a lot worse than any depiction we have. And hell is something that I think at some point we need to return to and study in depth. Because I'll say very plainly, we've probably made it into something it isn't. We probably have a pretty incorrect view that isn't formed by Scripture, but by some other things. I would say this morning, the terror of hell isn't flames or banjos or a guy with a pitchfork. In fact, if you pay attention to Scripture, Satan doesn't rule over hell. Satan is destroyed. The terror of hell is this. It's that hell is total and complete separation from God. Separation from life and every good thing because their source is in God. It's interesting. One of the primary words, Greek words, translated in the New Testament as hell, is a word that is full of imagery. In fact, when you understand the background, some of the statements we find of flames that are perpetual and worms that don't go away make a little more sense. The word is Gehenna. It's reaching back into the Hebrew. That henna actually it comes from Hymenon. It's a reference to this place called the Valley of Hymenon. It was outside of Jerusalem. It was understood in the time of Jesus to be this dump of that always was on fire. It was a disgusting place. It was more disgusting, not because of a bunch of trash and foul smells, but because of what it represented. If you go back to Jeremiah 19, this is a place that's cursed because it was in the Valley of Hymenon that some of the people of Israel, even some of Israel's kings, didn't just choose to follow pagan gods. They literally sacrificed their own children. They murdered their kids in the worship of a pagan god. It was a place that represented the most horrific of atrocities and evil. For us today, you know, it might be a place like Auschwitz or something like that. That's the picture here. It was a place that was cursed and people weren't to even cross it or build homes there because it was so horrific in what it represented. And so it represents this separation from everything good. So when the initial New Testament audience heard that word Gehenna, which gets translated to hell, they had a much different but horrific image in their minds. They didn't see a guy with a pitchfork and a red suit. It brought to memory these, again, horrific atrocities that resulted from turning from God. That was the image. And it's interesting that while heaven is described by Jesus as a place prepared beforehand for God's people, one of the beautiful statements Jesus makes as he's talking to his disciples who are terrified, realizing that he's about to leave them to go to the cross. They have all these questions, and he says, I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. It's actually a picture out of marriage in the New Testament times where the betrothed husband-to-be would go add on to his parents' house a place to live with his wife. He uses that imagery to say, I'm going to go prepare this place and I'll come back for you. And while heaven's described in this way of being prepared beforehand for God's people, hell is described as a place prepared for Satan and his angels. There's, in fact, no place where you find God desiring to prepare this place for humankind. There is a promise that the wicked will be destroyed. But again, the terror of hell is simply this. It's complete and total separation from God and from the life and the goodness that find their source in God. And it's important, I think, this morning as we discuss these things very briefly, we could spend hours and hours going through all the scripture passages that reference heaven and hell, just to understand this, that as we consider heaven and hell, there's no way around the fact that we are talking about the future of actual human beings and their eternal destiny. We in talking about heaven and hell, we aren't just talking about sterile doctrinal statements or viewpoints. But as followers of Jesus, we believe
God's kingdom has already come and yet will still yet be brought to completion. As followers of Jesus, we're invited to learn to walk in God's presence here and now, not to just sit and wait for what will come. We look forward to that, but we're leaning into that. We're called to walk in God's presence here and now. And because of the realities of life beyond this one, we're compelled to share the message of God's love with the people around us. We're compelled to reflect God's love and goodness that others around us might catch a glimpse of God's goodness in us and seek God as a result of our lives lived following the example of Jesus. Thinking along these lines, as Paul writes to the Colossian church in Colossians 3, he says this. He says, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you've died," again, we've died to sin, "and your life is hidden with Christ in God." The idea is that we are called to live with eternity in mind, to have a different mindset, to not just see what's here and now, to be caught in the material stuff, but to have our minds on things above, on heavenly things, to live with this perspective that there is, in fact, something much greater than whatever you and I dealt with this last week or will deal with this coming week. To live with perspective that there's something more rewarding than self-indulgence and the stuff we get caught pursuing. And Paul goes on to elaborate what this kind of living, what this mindset looks like. He begins by saying it means turning ourselves from our sinful desires. Why? Because we realize there's something greater. Not because we want to be better people or we need to be more moral or we don't want to do so many bad things. That's not what Paul argues. He says, if we understand, if we set our minds on these realities of what's to come, then what that looks like is we turn away from the junk that's calling us here because we recognize there's something a whole lot better. And he goes on. And he says this. This is in verse 12. This is, again, unpacking what it looks like to live in this way with this different mindset. He says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." Don't miss that part, that you're beloved by God, that his intention is for you to live holy. It means set apart. "Compassionate." So put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another in love. "And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must all also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Now, there's a lot there. Let me summarize some of that. We show the love of God to the way we treat the people around us, right? We live differently when our minds are above. If you did something to me, big deal. I can love you anyways because God loves me so very much, and I know there's something better than this. So I don't need to get hung up on that trivial stuff, right? But there's this last part too, which is, I love this picture. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. I'll just say it's really hard to do that when you're listening to talk radio and reading the news. I mean, isn't that true? We let other things rule in our hearts, don't we? Sometimes we let grudges rule, we let fear rule, anger rule. I can just ask you this morning, what does it look like for you this morning to let the peace of Christ rule in your heart? Because it's part of this different mindset. By the way, people who live this way are pretty compelling. And then he ends with, "And be thankful." Be thankful. Why? Because with gratitude and with excitement and with expectation, we understand not only the love of God in Christ, but what God has planned for his people. Again, I'd summarize this as reflecting God's love and representing God's goodness. Because the promise of heaven is what we were created for. We were created to walk in a restored relationship with God. And this imperfection will be the eternal experience of heaven. So the question is, why would we wait to experience a taste of that now? Now, I don't know what food you love. I happen to really like tacos. In fact, I still think of a taco stand in a specific little town down outside of Mexicali in Mexico that were like the greatest carne asada tacos ever. If you told me I could eat those every day for the rest of my life, I'd be pretty happy about that. If you can imagine a pile of those tacos and somebody said, well, you could have a few of them now, I'd say yes to that. Like really quickly, like right now. I'm salivating thinking about it. You think about the thing you love most, an unending supply of that, off in the future, but yet you could taste it now. Like, who wouldn't do that? Our hope is walking in the very presence of God day by day by day. And in Christ, we are called to, invited to, experience tastes of that now through following in the footsteps of Jesus and recognizing the goodness and the presence of God around us. Why would we wait to taste that? As followers of Jesus, our finish line, our goal is dwelling with God perfectly. Reflecting God in whose image we are all created perfectly. That's our trajectory. And in Christ, we're called to live leaning into that reality here and now, not waiting for it, leaning into it. And this eternal perspective that Paul calls us to is to care less about stuff and the things of the world and much more about our daily walk with God, our capacity to reflect God's goodness and love to the people around us. You see, this life and the afterlife are not disconnected. That's one of the things I think the fallacies we get caught up in is that this is nothing like that. They are, in fact, this is preparation. This God is calling us into some of the very things we're going to experience here, now. This is our trajectory. So a couple questions I just want to leave us with this morning. Is there, again, it's you language because I didn't know how to say it better, but I'm asking these same questions of myself. That's where they started this week. First question is this: how would your daily life look this week if you were to live with eternity in mind? Like, I just want to think down to the practical, the way we schedule our day, the way we talk to people, the way we spend our money, all those things. What would look differently in your life if you were to more fully live with eternity in mind? If you were to set your heart and your mind on things above, what would look different? Took me a long time to think about this question, so I don't expect you to have an immediate answer. This is a good thing to pray about. Second question. How would God invite you this morning to walk in closer relationship with God and reflect God's goodness and love in your life? I will just close being as clear as I can. Our hope is this. Not that we're moral enough or good enough to earn heaven. That is not our hope. Our hope is not that if we have perfect church attendance or help enough people across the street or do whatever good thing, God will reward us. Our hope is simply this, that in Christ Jesus, God did the impossible. He overcame sin. He paid the penalty of our sin and offered freely to us forgiveness and a reconciled life with him. If we would receive that. If that's not a place you are this morning, I would invite you to seek God. Maybe this morning as we pray, you want to even pray with us and just invite God to help you by faith to understand that and to follow him. Well, let's pray. Father, I pray for us that we would have a greater sense this morning of how unimaginably awesome the promised future we have with you is. God, would you help us to hear this morning that we're beloved by you, that your intention is to walk closely with us even now. We ask that we'd have a greater capacity to recognize your presence with us and to see your goodness at work in our lives. We ask that you would give us a greater capacity to set our minds on things above and not get caught up in the stuff here. May the peace of Christ rule in our hearts this week, even today. And God, this morning, we, with gratitude, give thanks for the forgiveness you've offered through Christ. We recognize this morning that each one of us certainly are sinners. Each one of us have chosen a path different than the one you would have for us. And it's with incredible gratitude that we recognize and celebrate the forgiveness we have in Christ. Would you help us to live with a new perspective? Would you help us to catch a fresh glimpse of your goodness? Would you help us to lean into what's to come and not to get caught in the stuff that's so trivial? That we may reflect your goodness and your love and walk in closer relationship with you. That is our prayer this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.